After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment."
Thank you very much, Tanya. Do please keep your Bibles open. I'll tell you because why. I stand before you with slight fear and trepidation and trembling as I come to this passage. Not only is it an epically long passage, it's also full of all sorts of complicated background and history. I mean, how do you, in the short time that we've got together, being a church people who don't go to church, wanting to make things slightly simple, explain things such as circumcision, the law, the Feast of Booths, and the Sabbath? So I am slightly concerned. It is a really tricky passage. I've been plodding on all through the week trying to get my head around it, and hope that I have. If you do have any questions at the end, don't leave here confused. Don't leave here without having your questions answered, because actually this passage is an awesome passage when you get to grips with what it's teaching. So do bear with me. It's very exciting, and hopefully you won't have to ask any questions, because it'll all be made very clear. We shall see. Well, as we start, I guess what we're going to be looking at here today is all about appearances. And appearances can be confusing, can't they? A few years ago, some of you may remember that the Prime Minister came to Sheffield to open a new job centre just up the road on West Street. I remember it very well. You see, on that same day, my mum was going down to Southend to visit my sister. And she asked me if I wouldn't mind dropping her off at the station. Well, that was great for me, because it meant that I would be insured for the week on my mum's brand new Audi A3. Black Audi A3, I must hasten to add. I dropped my mum off, no problems. And as I was leaving the pick-up and drop-off bit at the station, I pulled up behind about three or four other cars just leaving. And as I pulled out behind these cars, I was slightly surprised to see two police motorbikes overtaking me on either side to flank the first car that had pulled out before me. But it wasn't until I stopped at the traffic lights at the station's entrance that I started to realise that something was slightly amiss. You see, as I stopped, another police bike appeared behind me, went past me, and stopped all the oncoming traffic, waving me through the red light. All I could do was drive through. So I did, and once again found myself behind the cars that had previously left the station. But by this time, I was very aware of the two police outriders who were not only at the front car, but also flanking me. We all sped through Sheffield city centre, not stopping at any traffic lights or roundabouts, until I found myself pulling up outside the job centre just up the road. Just by sheer timing and coincidence, I had managed to become part of the Prime Minister's convoy. It's a true story. Just because I was at the station at the wrong time in a brand new black car. I obviously looked the part. You see, appearances can often be confusing, can't they? The funniest bit was actually when the policeman came to open the door to let the occupants of my car out, looking at me in my scruffy shorts and t-shirt. I'm not sure which one of us looked more shocked. I very quickly explained what had happened, and he, looking slightly more sheepish than me, said, "I think you should perhaps leave." At which point I agreed and sped off. Appearances, they can be very confusing, can't they? They can so often misrepresent somebody. We have so many preconceived ideas of how somebody should look or behave. The police just assumed that because I was in a brand new black car, I must have been with the Prime Minister. When we see a bunch of young people wearing hooded tops, often we'll tell ourselves that they're vandals or hooligans. When we see people in uniform, we automatically believe that they're nice, law-abiding people, there to help us. But often appearances can be deceptive, can't they? Well, as we get back into our series on John's Gospel tonight, a series that's asking all the way through it, who is this man, Jesus? Then in chapter 7, as we'll see, Jesus challenges the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, and us as well as we listen in, to put away any preconceived judgments of who Jesus is, of who we think that he appears to be, and instead look properly at the evidence. He says, put away any baggage that we might have, any assumptions that we've made about Jesus' appearance. Don't automatically judge him because he doesn't quite fit our criteria for what the Son of God might look like. Don't judge him by how he appears. To the Jews, he appeared as an uneducated political revolutionary, a lawbreaker, a blasphemer. To us, it may be that he appears as simply a good man, a crutch for weak people to lean on, a teacher, maybe a liar, whatever it may be. But instead, Jesus says, and look at verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus wants to make sure that the Jews and we make our decision and come to our conclusions about him and his earlier claims in John to have God's authority, to be God's promised king who's come to rescue people and restore their relationship with God on a right assessment of the evidence. And so in this passage he gives us two ways by which to authenticate his claim. Two ways by which to rightly assess him and his claims. So let's look at each of those in turn. And firstly, Jesus says, judge if I am truly from God, by whose glory it is that I seek. Now look down, will you, at verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And Jesus here tells us that if we're to authenticate his claims on the basis of who he seeks to, authenticate his claims on the basis of who he seeks to big up, who he seeks to glorify. If we want to know that he's telling the truth about who he is and what he's doing, then he says, look to who I point to. And it's no coincidence that John puts this statement of Jesus directly after verses 1 to 10. You see, they show us exactly who Jesus is all about, exactly who he points to. Look up at verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, So his brothers, that is Jesus' brothers, said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." The Jews' Feast of Booths was actually one of the most popular of the three major Jewish festivals. It was a celebration both of the harvest, God's provision to the Jews at harvest time, but also a reminder and celebration of God's provision to the Israelites during their time that they wandered the wilderness after he'd rescued them from Egypt. Jews from all over the place would come to Jerusalem and make tents or booths to live in during the time of the festival, because that's what the Israelites lived in during their time in the wilderness. Jerusalem during this time would be absolutely heaving. There would be Jews from all over the place. This, as far as Jesus' brothers were concerned, would be the perfect opportunity for Jesus to make a big, lasting impression on the wider audience, on as wide an audience that they could ever hope for. You see, if you remember back to chapter 6 and verse 66, just a little bit up the page, Jesus has just lost loads of his followers after teaching them that if they're truly to have life, they must look to him and his coming death on the cross. Many of Jesus' followers found this too difficult to take in, and so they just walked away, they rejected him. And so here in chapter 7, it seems that Jesus' brothers see a glimmer of hope. Head to the feast, they say, do your stuff, you know, heal some people, turn some water into wine. Let the whole Jewish world see you, and Jesus, we're back in business. That's what it is to be the Messiah, God's promised King. Let's get on the glory train. But Jesus tells them in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Jesus' point here is that the brothers can do whatever they like. They fit in as part of this world because they're ignorant of God's agenda. They see no special constraints on themselves about how they must act. As people who, in verse 5, don't even believe in Jesus, what he's taught them about himself and what must happen to him, they're outside of relationship with God and any of his plans. And so therefore they can freely operate within this, as verse 7 describes it, an evil world, or a world full of evil deeds. Jesus is saying that is where they belong. Whereas Jesus, well, he isn't so free in this world. He's hated by it because he highlights its evil. But more importantly for our assessment of him, he tells us here that in contrast to his brothers, he does have constraints put upon him by the Father. He, unlike his brothers, does know the Father's agenda. He is under the Father's timing. He says, my time has not yet come. And all the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus' time always relates to the culmination of his mission. Jesus' concern isn't to bring glory to himself. No, verse 7 tells us he's a hated man, but it's instead to complete the mission he's been given by God the Father. The mission of bringing glory to God through the salvation of mankind. Ultimately, it means him not going for worldly glory, being the celebrity king, but going for scorn, rejection, and even death on a cross. And so Jesus must not operate at the whim of the brothers, or by his own desire to bring glory to himself, but under the authority and timing of the Father, looking always to point only to his glory. But then there's verse 10. What about verse 10? Isn't Jesus contradicting himself after saying in verses 8 and 9 that he's not going up to Judea? Well, yeah, on face value it certainly does seem that way, doesn't it? But I think that in the light of everything he's just said in verses 1 to 9 about living by the Father's timing, and in verse 18 about seeking only the Father's glory, we have to assume that Jesus goes up to Judea in verse 10 because actually that's the Father's will. It's not that he's changed his mind or he's had some new revelation. It's just that he's more concerned about operating in his Father's timing, doing his Father's will. I think Jesus is actually using this whole episode to teach us something very important. And it just contrasts the way of the brothers in verse 4 with the way that Jesus heads to Judea in verse 10. The Greek words apparently for secret and openly in verse 4 are exactly the same as the words used for publicly and privately in verse 10. Jesus' way as he heads up to Judea is not the world's way. He doesn't seek his own glory. There is no triumphant call, no celebrations, no wondrous signs. This isn't Messiah idol. No, Jesus' way is the Father's way. It's private. It's about getting on with the mission of saving people, of making it possible for all people to know God and be in a relationship with him. If you want to assess Jesus' claims, then he says, look to who it is that I point to. In this world of celebrity and success, don't we so easily judge a person by their own glory or what they've personally achieved? We look all the time to worldly success. We judge them by how they appear to us. But Jesus says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. If Jesus simply wanted people to follow him, then surely he would use any means possible, fanfares and fireworks. But you see, Jesus isn't some glory-seeking charlatan who will do whatever is possible to big himself up. Jesus isn't about fame or fortune. If Jesus were walking the earth today, he wouldn't have Max Clifford doing his PR. Jesus' rejection of the world's way and his commitment to God's way that lead him in verse 7 to be hated, not loved, is surely testimony that Jesus is truly God's promised rescuer who is only interested in fulfilling his mission. To re-establish relationship between God and us through bringing much glory only to God the Father. Even when Jesus does use great signs and miracles, they all point only to God the Father. So the first way to judge whether Jesus' claims are true are to look to see whose glory he seeks. Secondly, Jesus tells us, judge if I'm truly from God by the authenticity of my teaching. Judge if I'm truly from God by the authenticity of my teaching. Just look down at verse 14. It tells us that during his time at the feast, Jesus goes up to the temple and begins to teach. And in verse 15, the Jews are amazed at his depth of learning. Even more so because it seems that he's never studied at one of the well-known rabbinical schools. How is it, they ask, that this man has learning when he's never studied? You see, Jewish teachers would have spent much time training and learning, almost like apprentices from other great rabbis. And as they taught, they would cite the rabbis from whom they'd learnt their teaching from in order to give some weight, some authority to what they had to say. So they'd appeal to such things as Rabbi Davies would say, or Rabbi Fernihoff would say, or Rabbi Jackson says. And perhaps they'd have more Jewish names. And when we understand that, then actually we can begin to see that the question of the Jews in verse 14 isn't so much how is it that this man is learning when he's never studied, and more, actually by whose authority is this man claiming to teach? Because none of us have heard of him, or have trained him, or know him. We'll look to Jesus' response in verse 16. He goes on to cite the authority by which he teaches. My teaching, he says, is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus here cites the ultimate authority. He doesn't need the okay from local rabbis or a degree from Oak Hill College, because his teaching is God's teaching. Jesus only teaches what God the Father teaches for the Father's glory. And this teaching is more than Jesus likening himself to an Old Testament prophet or a Bible teacher who precedes everything he says with, "Thus says the Lord." Now remember back to chapter 5 of John and verse 19. And if you haven't been with us for the series, I know there's loads of new students in with us and lots of people who weren't here last year, then can I encourage you to get on our website and have a look back at some of the other talks that we've done, because they'll really help you to understand and get a handle on the whole of John's Gospel. But back in chapter 5 of John and verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Jesus is making these claims of authority to teach after he's already been likening himself previously in John to God. Jesus is once again putting himself and his teaching on equal footing with God the Father. Imagine being in the Jewish temple, listening to Jesus saying that. Surely you'd say, this man is a madman? A liar? A blasphemer? You can imagine the outrage you might feel as a Jew hearing Jesus claiming God's authority to teach, claiming that he's God himself. Where is the proof, that you might ask? Well, Jesus goes on to offer that proof in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Jesus here says, you want to know if I'm speaking on God's authority? Well, seek to truly do God's will, and you'll soon find out. He says the only way of truly authenticating Jesus and rightly judging his teaching is to submit to God's will, which actually in turn really means submitting to Jesus' teaching. Jesus says, you want to know if I'm truly from God? Well, taste and see. Submit wholeheartedly to testing out my teaching. If you really want to do God's will, you'll find that my teaching, my claims, make sense. And now that may well jar in your head. It may sound slightly daft argument. It is a circular argument, isn't it? Is my teaching from God? We'll find out by doing God's will and submit to my teaching. But when you think about it, actually, what other way do we have of testing out the ultimate authority? If Jesus really is who he says he is, God, then how else can we authenticate those claims? Only the ultimate authority, in other words, God, can make the final authentication on the ultimate authority. You and I can't sit and have a tick box a list by which to judge God. Because if we could, then that would automatically make us a higher authority than God. If we have the final authority on who God is, then that only cheapens God's authority, doesn't it? It puts him under us and makes us more God than God himself. Do you get that? Only God can authenticate God. Jesus says, if you want to authenticate my teaching, we'll try it out. Let it authenticate itself. Following Jesus ultimately then comes down to faith. We may have some good academic, logical or experiential evidence that helps us to step out in faith, and we are right to seek answers to any questions that we may have. But ultimately, Jesus says the only way of truly knowing that what he teaches is true is to taste and see. It's kind of like eating a Yankees cheeseburger for the first time. There's lots of new students, lots of new people to Sheffield. Let me recommend Yankees to you. I could stand here and tell, in fact I am standing here and telling you that it is the best cheeseburger in the whole of Sheffield. You could look at me and think, well, actually Matt, looking at him, probably knows a lot about cheeseburgers in Sheffield. You could then head down to Yankees and you could look at it and think, yeah, actually that cheeseburger does look very good. You could smell that cheeseburger and decide, yeah, it probably is good. But it's not until you finally taste it that you'll really find out the truth, that the Yankees cheeseburger is in fact the best cheeseburger in Sheffield. They're not paying me for this, by the way. It is self-authenticating. I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian as well. Jesus says, authenticate my teaching, seek the will of God. That is how you'll know if my claims are true. But Jesus does go on to warn us that we need to make sure that it really is God's will that we're seeking, and not our own shrouded in God language. Look on at verses 19 to 23. It seems that Jesus may well have been anticipating a reply from the Jews. You can imagine them listening to Jesus, their fury bubbling inside them, getting more and more angry, thinking, well, Jesus, get real. We're the Jews, we're all about God's will. Look how closely we follow the law. Look around you, Jesus. The law is the moral code that God gave the Israelites to follow back in the book of Exodus. You can read about it back there in the Old Testament. The Jews say our lives are all about God and his will. And you're teaching, well, it doesn't really stand up to our authentication. But before they get the chance to reply like that, Jesus warns them that they don't actually recognise who Jesus is. They can't authenticate his claims because despite the law, despite all their religiosity, They have no interest in God's will, no true interest in God's will. In fact, they don't even keep the law. Look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? God's law, you see, I'm sure most of us from whatever background are fairly familiar with the Ten Commandments. And one of them that's quite high up there is, you shall not murder. But yet only two pages back in our Bible, in chapter 5 and verse 18, John tells us that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. So Jesus challenges them, how on earth is that looking to God's will? That you shall not murder? You're looking to kill me. And what's more, in verses 21 to 23, Jesus goes on to show the Jews that not only do they not keep God's law, but they don't really understand God's will at all. Because if they did, they wouldn't be seeking to kill him. They'd be embracing him. Let me explain. Look down at verse 22. It says, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Circumcision throughout the Bible is seen as a sign given to the Jews to show that they really were God's people, that they had been made right with God, that the Jewish leaders here deemed it such an important sign that they were actually prepared to allow children to be circumcised on the Sabbath. Circumcision superseded Sabbath laws. They had allowed circumcision to supersede the law of Sabbath when the Lord God commanded that no work must be done. Yet when on the Sabbath, back in chapter 5, Jesus healed the sick man's whole body, and if we read it, we find that that encompasses both the physical and the spiritual. When Jesus makes him right with God, the Jews were furious. They tried to kill him. The Sabbath healing is the one deed that Jesus is talking about in verse 21. The Jews, even though they had the sign of circumcision pointing to God's will being ultimately all about making people well, spiritually well, making them right with himself, failed to accept Jesus because actually they were more bothered about keeping the law, a law that they'd failed to keep in other places anyway. Jesus is warning them, despite what you might think, you don't understand God's will. Otherwise you'd know that my teaching is from God. You don't recognise me. If you did, you'd know that I'm here to fulfil God's ultimate will. I'm here to fulfil the law. My mission is to complete what the sign of circumcision only points to, and bring people back into relationship with God. And we can know that from the rest of the Bible that he does that ultimately through being the man who is hated, through his death and through his resurrection. Jesus' teaching, you see, can be authenticated only from wholeheartedly, genuinely seeking the will of God. Jesus says, if you want to know if my claims are true, well, put away your preconceived ideas and judge me by whose glory it is that I seek, and by the authenticity of my teaching. If you're not a Christian here today, if you're trying to figure out whether Jesus really is God's son, whether the claim of Christianity that he makes are really true, then this passage firstly challenges us to check out Jesus. Why don't you pick up one of these gospel accounts? They're over on a sofa at the back over there. Read through it, and as you do, ask yourself, who is this Jesus? What is his mission? Who does he seek to bring glory to? Is he refreshingly different from the glitz and glamour of the world? Could he truly be God's son on God's mission? And then secondly, it challenges you to actually be prepared to step out in faith. Yeah, by all means, ask your intellectual questions. Seek intellectual answers to any difficulties that you may have. Why not come on our Christianity Explore course? Tim is going to be running it at his house from the 31st of August, October even. Missed it, it was August. It's a 6-week course. Come and ask any questions that you want. Seek answers. But ultimately what Jesus tells us here is that one day what it will come down to is, do you wholeheartedly want to seek God's will? And if you do, then at some point you need to be prepared to step out in faith. You need to taste and see. That is the only ultimate way to authenticate Jesus' teaching. What about those of us who are Christians here today? What does this passage say to us? Well, I think that firstly it comes as a real encouragement, doesn't it? To persevere as Christians, knowing that actually our Lord Jesus was prepared to put aside worldly glory, celebrity status and prestige, to be committed only to our rescue, which in turn brings glory to the Father. It also, I think, gives us an encouragement to keep going, as Christians, to keep being engrossed in the Bible, to keep on challenging ourselves on Jesus' teaching. Because the more we sit under his authority, well, this passage tells us, the more we'll be able to authenticate the truth. The more we will be able to trust Jesus, the more satisfied, confident and assured we will be that his way is the way, the truth and the life. That no one will get to the Father except through him. If you're here today and you're struggling as a Christian, you're filled with doubts and heartaches and struggles, then this passage says, pick up your Bible. Get to grips with Jesus and what he teaches, and he will re-authenticate himself to you. He will answer those doubts. Why not ask somebody else to do that with you? Ask somebody in your Gamma team or a friend or one of the other students to study that with you. Let Jesus prove himself to you. But it also comes as a challenge to us when we start to doubt that Jesus' teaching is actually right, that it does fit in with our understanding of the world, that he is speaking the word of God, when actually we come across hard teachings that actually we may not like, maybe about our finances, our relationships, our sexuality, our church. It challenges us to ask ourselves why it is that we might be doubting. Is there a risk that actually, like the Jews, we're doubting his teaching because in the area we doubt, we've actually lost sight of God's will and become more bothered about our will? We lose sight of God's glory and seek our glory. Jesus says, I'm only about the Father's glory. And if you want to know whether my teaching is right, then get beyond your will and seek his. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus was prepared to put aside any worldly glory, that he was prepared to become a hated man and hung on a cross in order to rescue us. We thank you that through doing that, he brings much glory to you. Heavenly Father, we pray that all of us here will judge Jesus rightly. That, Lord God, we will allow him to authenticate himself to us. That we will allow him to set the agenda. And Lord God, we recognise that we ourselves are only created, and so we have no right to judge the Creator. But help us all to take the Lord Jesus on face value, on who he says he is. Thank you that your teaching does fit with the world, and that it does authenticate what we know to be true, that the Lord Jesus is God and is our Saviour. Amen.